Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. Well, welcome to Center Church. If you don't know me, my name is Justin Leach, and I'm one of the pastors here at Center Church. And if you're a guest, I'd love to get to know you. If after the service, we may have talked on the phone. We do the first-time guest card. So if you haven't, fill that out after the service. If you have, I've probably called you in the past, and I would love to make half a face with a name. So come up after the service, grab me, and I'd love to meet you in that way. Today, we are going to be continuing through our series on the life of Abraham. Now, we're going to continue through our series on the life of Abraham. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 21, so you can turn there in your Bibles now. We've been spending a significant amount of time in Abraham's life because Abraham is a foundational character in the Bible. The New Testament gives him as a paradigm for us of what a life of faith looks like, so we've been walking slowly for many weeks through his life, just understanding for us what that means as we are walking through a life of faith of following Jesus. His story starts out with his justification by faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we've followed him over the past few weeks now, or I guess months now, through his life where he has had wins and losses. His process of sanctification has looked really good and really bad at different points, which is true of our walk with Jesus if you've been a follower of Christ for any amount of time. But he continually returns to taking God at his word and taking his next step of faith. And that's why he's a paradigm for us in the Christian life. With the 2020 election approaching, there are a lot of questions in our minds as followers of Jesus. And there is one question at the forefront of many of our minds, and that is, how do I live faithfully in this crazy and confusing and difficult world? Right? How do I live faithfully in this crazy, confusing, and difficult world? And maybe even more specifically than that, how do I be just a good neighbor? Right? I might not have the platform at this time in my life to change an entire country or to change a state, but how do I just be a good neighbor and to care for people who are very differently but are close to me on all sides? We see some professing Christians isolating from society with the holy huddle mentality, kind of hiding from the difficulties in the world. On the other hand, we see professing Christians that are integrating with society, compromising biblical values and taking on the values of the culture. But the question for us is, how do we live? How do I live? How do you live as a godly neighbor? Right? How do you live as a godly neighbor? By looking at Abraham's interaction in this passage with a neighbor, a king named Abimelech, we're going to look at some characteristics of what godly neighboring looks like. Right? Abraham lived next to this king. They've had interactions of difficulty in the past. And through looking at this story, we're going to get to look at how can we be godly neighbors in our culture and our context today. We'll answer two questions. How can we be godly neighbors? And then the second question, after we see how difficult the calling to be a godly neighbor is we're going to ask the question, where do we find the courage to carry this way of life out? So this is a bit of an obscure story, not one that commonly comes up as we're looking through the life of Abraham. So what we'll do to start is just walk through the passage. I'll kind of explain what's going on. And then we'll go back and pull out some of these principles of neighboring that we learn from this interaction. So pick up with me in Genesis chapter 21, where we'll be reading from. So this is verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt with kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So who are these men that show up knocking on Abraham's door? Well, this is Abimelech and Phicol. So if you remember Abimelech from a couple of chapters earlier, he is the king of a country in the area surrounding where Abraham was sojourning called Gerar. And at this time when he's showing up to Abraham's house, he brings his muscle along, right? He brings Phicol, the commander of his army. So he's here to talk business. Just a couple chapters earlier in their interaction, you'll remember that Abraham lied to Abimelech, got Abimelech in deep hot water with God to the point that God showed up to Abimelech in a dream and said, you're a dead man. So Abimelech comes back. He's trying to clear the air, move forward, and in some health because Abimelech doesn't want to find himself in that situation again, being on the wrong side of God's guy, Abraham. So what do they want? They show up, and they're pretty much looking for what we would call in today's culture and world a non-aggression treaty, right? Deal kindly with me. I'll deal kindly with you. Deal honestly with me. I'll deal honestly with you. Let's live as neighbors and be kind to one another and interact peacefully, coexist here, and move forward. So while they're still sitting at the negotiation table trying to work out this non-aggression treaty together, Abraham brings up a complaint that he has against Abimelech in verse 25. Continue with me. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. So apparently some of Abimelech's men had taken a well that Abraham's people had dug so that they could have water. And water was incredibly important in this culture. It's incredibly important in the world today. I mean, in our current American context, we often don't think about the importance of water because it's very accessible to us. But all around the world, there is great difficulty finding water, and you cannot survive more than a few days without water. I mean, just in the previous passage, Hagar and Ishmael were cast out of Abraham's house, and they were about to die because they didn't have water, and God provided it miraculously for them. So this issue that they are about to contend over is a potentially violent issue. It's dangerous. It could spark into a battle between two large households and families. But Abimelech says, "I didn't know about this. I'm sorry. Don't let this be a sticking point for a non-aggression treaty." Abraham is apparently satisfied with that. So they made a covenant, exchanged some sheep and oxen, and continued to move forward. But then they do go on and deal with the well specifically. So we'll continue reading. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" I would ask the same thing. He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. So they established that the well is Abraham's. It was Abraham's well. They agreed to that. And what they did was Abraham gave Abimelech 7 ewe lambs. And they pretty much, you know, sign a receipt, give some lambs to kind of settle once and for all whose well this is. So this area of contention won't come up again and again and again. They called this place Beersheba. They're naming Beersheba. Beersheba becomes an important place in the history of Israel. Just as a side note, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll hear Israel described as from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is a town in northern Israel. That's kind of the northern border of the kingdom that God gave his people to dwell in safety in the land. And Beersheba becomes the southern border of that land that God has promised to Abraham's offspring. So you'll hear that. And the name comes from the word Beersheba in Hebrew. Beer means well, and Sheba can either mean 7 or oath. So they kind of name it after the situation of the story that happened here. Well of 7 or well of oath. The well is here. They're saying, we've dealt with this. The place is Beersheba. It is Abraham's well, so we can move on. So Abraham and Abimelech, after they work this out, they are satisfied, and Abimelech returns home with his muscle. And then after Abimelech leaves, this is what Abraham does. Read with me in verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Abraham quite literally puts down roots, worships God, and dwells there in that land for many days. So Abraham has a neighbor. There is contention. There is difficulty. And what we are going to see in this story is that Abraham, a man of God, a person of God, is a good neighbor in some ways that we can learn from. So we're going to look at this story by asking 2 questions. First, what does a godly neighbor look like? And then second, where does the courage to live this way come from? All right, first, what does a godly neighbor look like? And second, where does the courage to live this way come from? So first, what does a godly neighbor look like? And we're going to walk through, point out 3 characteristics of a godly neighbor that Abraham embodies in this story and that the New Testament affirms for us as followers of Jesus that we ought to embody with the people that we interact with today. Again, regardless of the difficulty we have with them, they are in extreme difficulty. We are called to act in the same ways with our neighbors, regardless of the difficulties that we have with them. So the first characteristic that we learn from Abraham in this story is that godly neighbors are distinct. All right, godly neighbors are distinct. So where do I get that? The first thing that Abimelech says in this story when he shows up is he says that God is with you in all that you do. God is with you in all that you do. When Abimelech looked at Abraham's life, what he noticed was that Abraham was different and unique. He was distinct. He noticeably had God with him. Now, maybe Abimelech came to this conclusion because he has seen the inexplicable blessing that was poured out on this sojourner's life to grow his wealth and his property and his family. Maybe Abimelech saw this couple, Abraham and Sarah, well into their 9th and 10th decades of life, have a baby, right? Maybe he remembered how God personally and powerfully intervened when Abimelech seized Sarah, Abraham's wife, to take her into his own harem. And he came to Abimelech in a dream to call him apart. However he came to this conclusion, Abimelech came to conclude that God was with Abraham. Abraham was distinct. He believed this so much that he came to the weaker, lesser Abraham to establish a non-aggression treaty, right? Not because he was afraid of Abraham, this sojourner who was meandering his way through his land, because he was afraid of the God who came to him in the dream and said, if you mess with Abraham, you're a dead man, right? God was with Abraham. Abraham was distinct, and this stood out to Abimelech. We too should be distinct. Godly neighbors are distinct. God's people should be distinct. Our families, friends, neighbors, and coworkers should be able to tell that there is something different about us than the other people they are seeing in the world. They should be able to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit being worked out in our lives so we have a different flavor. We give off a different taste. We give off a different experience and worldview, and for you young kids, vibe about the world, right? We are different than the people around us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, right? He calls his people to be salt and light in the world. He says you should be like a city set on a hill that glows against the dark landscape that surrounds it. Peter picks up this idea in 1 Peter 3 when he says that we should be ready for people to ask us the question, what's your deal? Right? This is what he says in 1 Peter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, right? Peter is writing to those Christians, and we have the same expectation that we should live a life that leads people to ask, what's your deal? Where's your hope come from? Why are you different? What's going on? We should be distinct. Godly neighbors are distinct. And if you think this is impossible, I just want to encourage you, it's not. This is not impossible for you. You can live by faith in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, a distinct and different life in a way that leads other people to ask, what's your deal? People especially will ask questions if you've known them for a long time during seasons of suffering or transition. I heard a story just a few weeks ago of a family in our church that has been loving and kind and gracious to some neighbors on their street for a long period of time. And it's a good, you know, surface level neighbor relationship. How you doing, neighbor? Kind of move on with the day and go forward. It hasn't gotten anywhere deep or meaningful, but they were just being kind, loving neighbors, dropping some baked goodies off every once in a while and saying hi. They've invited them to church and that kind of thing. But the friendship really never took off more than a healthy service level neighbor relationship. But then, just a couple weeks ago, someone in that family had an incredibly scary health challenge that popped up out of nowhere. Their impulse was to text this family from our church and say, can you pray for us? Right? Can you pray for us? This family that had never been interested in church or religious before saw that there was something distinct about their godly neighbor. And when they faced difficulty, they reached out and said, will you pray for us? Will you help? There's something different about you. Maybe even God seems to be with you in all that you do, right? I want to be with you. I need your help, right? Come pray for us. And that is one way that we can be distinct, right? They didn't have a meaningful relationship for a long time, just service level, just loving and caring and kind. But when the rubber hit the road, they reached out to them to ask for prayer. It is not easy, though, to live a distinct life, right? This is a real challenge. Abraham, in fact, fails so often at living a distinct life that God has to go in a dream to his neighbor to tell him, like, don't mess with Abraham, right? That is really hard. It's hard for us, too. We have the outside pressing in on us, right? Our culture is discipling us and molding us and shaping us into the image that it wants to make us, right? News media, social media, professors and friends have a vision for how we should be and how we ought to be, and they are intentionally shaping us in that direction. Pressure from the outside is intense. It's hard to be distinct. But we also face pressure from the inside, right? It's not just everybody else's fault. We have the pressures of desiring the praise of people. We want to fit in with lost friends or family, and we want to advance in a worldly way. Side note, this is why it is so important that you spend daily time with God. So it's so important that you spend daily time with God. We need to have our mind shaped more by the Word of God than it is shaped by CNN or by Fox News or by our Twitter feed. We need to spend time having our minds renewed and restored by God's grace according to His vision for the world rather than what is coming across us in our passive lives that we are just receiving. One good idea might be to implement this rule in your life: Bible before phone. All right, Bible before phone. It might be the most countercultural thing you can do to commit to reading God's word every morning before you look at your Twitter feed, before you check Instagram, before you look through Snapchat, before you check your text message or the news from the previous day, to set your eyes on Christ through looking at God's word. This might be the most countercultural thing you do. Every morning, read your Bible before picking up your phone to be shaped more to Him, to be shaped according to the image of Christ. Right? Does your life shout distinct? Does it shout different? Does it shout loving and caring, but holding to confusing biblical ideals of grace and mercy? Does it shout this to your neighbors? When people look at the most important things about you, right? Maybe it is family, time, priorities, how you spend your money, your career path, your beliefs. When they look at the most important things about you, will they see something distinct? Will they know to reach out to you for prayer when life hits the fan? Are you distinct? Do people see you that way? Because the people of God, godly neighbors, will be distinct. If not, if your life and priorities look very similar to your neighbors, with just church sprinkled in on Sundays, you do need to ask a serious question. Has the gospel actually worked its way down into my heart deeply and truly changed me? Rather than living distinct lives, it's true, rather than living distinct lives, we often, like Abraham, cave into behaving and believing similar things to those around us. We often fail to be distinct. But a godly neighbor is distinct. So this is the first characteristic that we learn of a godly neighbor. A godly neighbor is distinct. All right, the second characteristic of a godly neighbor. A godly neighbor is honest. All right, a godly neighbor is honest. Abimelech explicitly asks Abraham to promise to be honest with him. Right, read with me in verse 23 again. Swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt with you, as I've dealt kindly with you, so deal with me. It is incredibly important that we deal honestly with people. It's incredibly important that as people of God, we are honest people. Earlier in the story, Abraham dealt dishonestly with Abimelech, and it hasn't been forgotten. Right, that relationship is still feeling the pain and burden of the deceit that Abraham brought to it. Abraham lied to Abimelech, and it got Abimelech in a lot of trouble, and Abimelech is sure to ask Abraham again and again, very clearly, promise to be honest with me. Abraham says yes, of course. But Abraham does go a little bit further in this passage and then just saying, yes, of course, I'll be honest. He kind of presses through with it, right? Before he ratifies this treaty, he actually presses through to a really difficult and contentious issue of the well. Now, if we're thinking about Abraham, we've known throughout his life that when Abraham gets confronted with worldly power, he often cowers away and finds a conniving way to kind of lie and get out of it. But this time, rather than being dishonest, he says, no, Abimelech, I'm not quite ready to sign this treaty. We need to deal with this issue of the well that your people took from me. Right? Looking back, we could expect Abraham to deal with it in a conniving way, but instead, this time, he trusts God and he moves forward with honesty. He brings forward the point of contention that could make the whole deal fall apart and lead to a war. He does not know what's going to happen, but he says, we need to deal with the well. I'm not going to do something underhanded. I'm not going to do something conniving, but as a godly neighbor, I'm going to be honest. The Bible is incredibly clear throughout that God's people should be an honest people. Dishonesty is a big deal in the Bible. Lying, dishonesty, and deceit is condemned throughout the scriptures in the most intense language possible. We learned this from a young age that being honest is good. And I always knew that dishonesty was not a good thing for a Christian. But as I was just doing a survey of the biblical texts about dishonesty, it condemns dishonesty and lying in the most intense language possible. Here's just a few verses. Proverbs 12:22 says this, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight." Proverbs 6:16-19 says this, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The New Testament then goes along to tell us explicitly a couple of times that liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. This means that when the gospel really gets into us by faith, it will root out over time dishonesty from us. If we are characterized by unrestrained and continual dishonesty, we need to ask the serious question, has the gospel truly captured my heart? Dishonesty through the scriptures is an incredibly big deal to God. Lying is such a big deal to God that he addresses it personally and intensely in the spread of the early church. In Acts 4, the early church, just after Jesus left and inaugurated the movement of the church, is growing and exploding and moving. People are selling their possessions and giving everything to the church to distribute among the poor in the church and to care for one another. There's this incredible movement of God happening and going forward. This giving of money was not a mandatory requirement to enter the church or anything, but it was a response of thankfulness to Jesus for what he had done and a desire to see the gospel go forward. In Acts 5, we turn and we see a scary and alarming story, a particular couple, and you might remember this, we walked through a series in Acts a little while ago, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira sold some land like everyone else and gave some of the proceeds to the apostles, but they told the apostles that they gave all of it. They weren't required to give all of the money to the apostles, but they lied, right? They said, here's all of the proceeds from the land, but they only gave some of it. God responds in the most intense way possible. The couple was struck dead miraculously and immediately by God for lying to his church. Dishonesty is a massive deal to God. Honesty is a big deal to God. We know it's wrong, right? And as wrong as it is, it's oftentimes really hard to be honest. Right? If you're like me, I genuinely have a hard time being honest. In this past, Abraham was fearful of worldly kings, right? He feared them so much that he lied to save his own skin. And just like him, fear is a massive reason that we tell lies today. We are often tempted to act dishonestly and avoid speaking the truth, oftentimes difficult truth or truth that will bring difficulty into our lives rather than speaking the truth in love rather than lying. This may be overt lies to get us out of uneasy situations at work, or it might be in your marriage, or it could be with a difficult roommate, right? It's easier to lie than to deal with what's really going on. It could be for some followers of Jesus in different seasons, covering up sin that has taken a hold of you and just being dishonest because you're afraid of what people in the church, you don't think they're going to respond with the grace of Jesus, but with condemnation. And you're afraid to confess that sin, so you hide it and you cover it up and kind of wallow in it. Or maybe you're not willing to speak the truth about what you believe about Christ because you're afraid of others. You're not overtly lying, but you're not telling them the truth. The most important truth to you as a follower of Jesus, that Jesus died for your sins. He's the only name under heaven by which man must be saved. And rather than being truthful and honest with the people you care about, you hide that because you're scared. Right? Fear is a big motivation for lying. And just like Abraham, it's often easier not to tell the truth than it is to speak the truth in love to our neighbors. This dishonesty is against God's purpose for how we live in the world. It's offensive to him. And for those of us who are Christians, it's out of step with your new creation. It's out of step with the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And it's out of step with your new identity as children of God. In our world, being honest truly is hard. Just like Abraham lived in a scary, difficult, and challenging world, we are in the same place. It's truly hard, but God's people trusting him should be honest, speaking the truth in love. A godly neighbor is honest. That's the second characteristic that we learn. Third, we see from Abraham's interaction with Abimelech that godly neighbors are peacemakers. All right, godly neighbors are peacemakers. So where do we see this? Well, the issue of the well that Abraham brings up, like I've mentioned, is not a small issue. It is a very difficult issue, and it's going to cause a lot of problems for many people. Without access to drinking water, people will not survive more than a few days. Just before this chapter, Hagar and Ishmael had to be saved by God miraculously providing water, because in this part of the world, water is scarce and hard to come by. Wars have been fought over water rights. In Israel's wandering throughout the desert, God provided water for them miraculously from the rock to keep them going. But even in this intense and potentially violent situation with his neighbor, Abraham strives for peace. All right, Abraham strives for peace. He seeks to strike a deal with Abimelech to retain control of the well, but to also establish good communication and good relationship with his neighbor that he will live near. On top of that, of establishing that good relationship, he deals with it once and for all with the seven ewe lambs, the receipt, and kind of moving forward by establishing that. He pursues peace. He is a peacemaker. And just like Abraham pursued peace with Abimelech, we as God's people are called to be peacemakers in our world. Where the New Testament affirms this idea for us, Romans 12:18 says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." All right, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That is very extreme and intense language to pursue peacemaking, right? There's a large church who has this value when it comes to evangelism. They say, we do anything short of sin to reach people far from Christ. That's one of their like catchy taglines. We do anything short of sin to reach people far from Christ. And I was reading this Romans 12:18 passage, and this is kind of Paul's heart here, not towards evangelism like they're talking about, but more towards peacemaking, right? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul might paraphrase that as do anything short of sin to live peaceably with all people, right? We shouldn't sacrifice our calling to be distinct in order to live at peace and sacrifice those values. We shouldn't sacrifice our calling to be honest in order to be peacemaking, but we should do, according to this passage and Abraham's example, we should do anything short of sin to live peaceably with our neighbors. A godly neighbor is a peacemaker. And just like being distinct and honest, being a peacemaker is incredibly hard in our world. We often find ourselves justifying our righteous anger when we've been slighted rather than intentionally pursuing peace with our neighbors. We defend ourselves against the need for us to pursue peace and put it on the shoulders of others. Maybe you have a neighbor who leaves out a smelly trash can or doesn't cut their lawn and you complain and grumble about them rather than pursuing peace. Maybe you have a coworker that brings funny smelling lunch that they put in the microwave and it makes it smell bad, makes you feel sick, they chew with their mouth open. And or even worse than that, maybe they're making unfair comments about you to bosses and coworkers and putting you down. And rather than talking with them and being an active, proactive peacemaker, you just allow it to grumble and continue on. Maybe as we head into Thanksgiving, it's going to be your family members' political views. And rather than being a peacemaker, you're going to stir dissension by being by getting them to a point of frustration and disagreeing intensely with them rather than seeking peace. Maybe it's with your spouse. You just won't make peace and there's constant hostility because you are unwilling to be humble and are instead choosing to walk in pride, not extending forgiveness. As God's people, we should strive for peace with others whenever possible, whenever we can, not just being neutral, keeping it status quo, but being active, positive peacemakers. This means taking the initiative, even when you've been slighted, extending grace as we have been shown grace by Jesus, turning the other cheek, and when we have wronged someone else, going to them and apologizing and initiating peacemaking on that front. Godly neighbors are peacemakers. Peacemaking is so incredibly important, and we are called to that as followers of God. From Abraham's encounter with Abimelech, we see godly neighbors are peacemakers. We see that godly neighbors are honest, they're distinct, and that they are peacemakers. But we know from Abraham's life, as I've mentioned a couple of times, that living in this God-honoring way is not easy. In fact, it is incredibly challenging. Incredibly challenging. Abraham failed to live this way that honors God so many times throughout Scripture. And you can let that sink in about he's the paradigm of our faith and he fails again and again. Thank God for Jesus, because we are like that as well. But Abraham failed to live this way with his neighbors time and again. We are prone to this as well. We blend in because it is easier than standing out in faithfulness to Christ. Right? We lie because it is easier than telling the truth in love. We fail to appropriately pursue peace with our neighbors because it just takes so much work and we're proud and we don't want to admit we've done something wrong or that our feelings have been hurt. So where did Abraham turn the corner? Where did Abraham find the courage to live in this God-honoring way in his scary and challenging world? Where did he find the courage to stand up to the pressures of the world? And that leads us to our concluding question. Where do we find courage to live as godly neighbors today? Well, we catch a glimpse of how Abraham found this courage in his response to the situation. So after Abimelech leaves, they kind of work this out. This is what Abraham does. Pick up with me in verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. All right, so Abraham, after Abimelech leaves, plants a tamarisk tree. He put down roots in the area of land that the everlasting God had given to him to sojourn safely. At my parents' home where I grew up, we had a back screened-in porch that we spent time on pretty regularly. I have some great memories there of time-lapse cameras and fire and sitting out there during rainstorms and trying to take pictures of lightning bolts and sitting in there with friends after playing games in the backyard and having great conversations. But there was one massive issue with his back porch. The sun would set, perfect time to be out there in the fall, you know, 5 to 7 p.m., and just laser beams right to the eyes, kind of like these lights. And we could not really be out there comfortably because the lights would go there. So what did my parents do? They planted a tree, right? Right on the porch, off to the side of it, they planted a tree. That was about when I was early high school. So the whole time that I was home before I kind of college and was out, the tree didn't really do much. I don't think it even got as tall as the porch. But you don't plant a tree for a year from now. You don't plant a tree for 5 years from now, usually. You plant a tree for 10 or 20 or 100 years from now, right? Now I go back and that tree is massive and there's plenty of shade on the back porch and it's great, right? So for Abraham, he had the same view. Planting this tree was an expression of trust that God was going to be faithful to the promises that he had given him. Planting this tree was an expression of trust that God would deal faithfully with Abraham and his offspring, right? Abraham doesn't plant a tree for now, but for 10, 20, 100 years from now. God promised Abraham explicitly that he would have offspring as great as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens. This reality was not yet present. He had one offspring in Isaac. But Abraham expressed his trust in the everlasting God by planting a tree. He would provide shade for those who had stopped by the well at Beersheba and remember together Father Abraham, who had faith in God. Even though he failed, he got back up, took God at his word, and took his next step of faith. You don't plant a tree for tomorrow, but for dozens and dozens of years from now. So Abraham trusted the everlasting God. That's the same way that we find courage to act faithfully today, to act as godly neighbors today, as we trust God everlasting. All right, only when we trust the everlasting God can we be good neighbors. All right, only when we trust the everlasting God can we be good neighbors. Abraham saw the promises that God gave him and believed that they would come to pass no matter how unconvinced he would be looking at the worldly circumstances. In that trust of God, that faith of God who would be faithful to Abraham, generations after he passed, he planted the tree, trusting that God was going to give that land to his posterity. That gave Abraham the freedom, trusting that God was going to come through. It gave him the freedom to stop conniving and to try to get his way through lying and deceit. And it gave him freedom to truly love his neighbors in a God-honoring way, to deal squarely and righteously with Abimelech. Trusting God frees us from the need to control, and it frees us to truly love our neighbors. Write this down if you're taking note. Trusting God frees us from the need to control, and frees us to truly love our neighbors. As long as you do not trust the everlasting God, you will not be able to be a good neighbor. You will, like Abraham, try to take situations into your own hands, to control them yourself, and to make what you need come to pass happen. Only when you trust God can you be a good neighbor. And that is because you can trust that somebody is who is far greater, who is far wiser, who is far stronger, is looking out for your needs. Then you can turn and look out for your neighbor's needs. When somebody that is far greater and far wiser and far stronger is taking care of you, then you can deal squarely and righteously with your neighbors. When you trust that somebody like God everlasting is going to come through on his promises for you, then and only then will you be able to trust God and live in a God-honoring way rather than take things into your own hands and try to make happen what you want to come to pass. Do you trust that God is for you? Do you trust God's promises? Will you be a good neighbor even when it is scary and hard and difficult? Will you trust him? The way to trust him more is looking to Christ. In this passage, there's some really bad news for us. We have all failed to live as we should as neighbors. There's not a single one of us in here who comes remotely close to living as a good neighbor. That's the truth of the scriptures. This is not just bad news because it damages our horizontal relationships with our neighbors, but it is even worse news because it is primarily an offense to God who created us to live in harmony with our neighbors, glorifying him. Rather than being godly neighbors, we don't. In our sin, we have participated in breaking the good world that God created. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of that, God would be completely just and righteous to cast us off and separate us from himself for all eternity. But God was rich in mercy. God was rich in mercy. Rather than casting us out and rather than casting Abraham out, he did something he did not have to do. He made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, he would bring a solution to sin and once and for all would show to us sinners and defiers of God that we can trust him. God made sure to fulfill his promise that Abraham had a son who had children, who had children, who had children, and many and many and many and many and many years later, a woman had a baby named Jesus. But Jesus, though a man, was very different from us because he is fully God. He was distinct and courageous at every point where we blend in with our culture through cowardice. Jesus was honest and truthful, never lying to save his own skin, where we walk in deceit and selfishness by nature. Jesus was a true peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, providing reconciliation between sinful humans and God. Jesus lived a perfect life that we utterly fail to live. Jesus died the death that we deserve to die in our place because of our sin. Jesus rose from the grave, defeating the power of sin and death once and for all so that we cowardly and dishonest people could be forgiven, reconciled to God, and filled with the empowering Holy Spirit so that we can live out trusting God by faith and being godly neighbors. Whoever would call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. There is one name under heaven by which man must be saved. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter how you have failed in these areas like I have, God's grace is sufficient for you. By trusting in Christ, you can be reconciled to God, forgiven for the way that you have offended him and brought into newness of life, and then allow the explosive power of grace and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart and to live out being a godly neighbor from the heart through trust and then love, trust in God and then love towards others. Turn from your sin, trust in what Christ has done for you and follow him and find life now and for eternity. Jesus has won it for us, both salvation as well as giving us the empowering Holy Spirit to live out this identity as godly neighbors. Church, we are called to the incredibly challenging, impossible on our own strength work of living as godly neighbors, distinct, honest, peacemakers. My prayer is that we would trust Christ and overflow with these traits for our world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Christ to save us. We know that we could never deserve your love or prove ourselves to you through being good and godly neighbors. And we fall greatly short of the standard that you set for us because we choose selfishness and our own desires over the care of others and honoring you. Father, I pray that you would help us to know and to experience your grace for us deeply. I pray that we would know that we know that we know that we are safe in your presence because you are a good neighbor to us, Jesus. You left your throne to come and care for us. You lived a distinct life. You're a peacemaker for us. Let us know deeply that you have won that for us and that we are safe in your presence. And then, God, I pray that our church family would be empowered by your Holy Spirit to be a light, to be a witness, to be salt in the world, drawing people to treasuring Christ. Father, change us, use us, glorify us for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.